Well, we're continuing our series that we started last week called Experiencing the Holy Spirit, Experiencing the Spirit, because we decided that although we talk about the Holy Spirit, and obviously he's part of the Trinity, and God himself, sometimes he can be a bit confusing, and we get a bit lost in terms of how to talk about the Holy Spirit and what we really understand about the Holy Spirit. So it's good to devote most of this term to looking at the Holy Spirit in different ways. So today we're going to be looking at John 16. Let's just pray before I begin. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that the Spirit illuminates your word to us and speaks to our hearts even today. So Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning and enable us to learn more about Jesus and to come to know him better. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So how can we know Jesus today? After all, if we were Muslims, then we'd have to say that we missed the chance to know Muhammad, wouldn't we? If we were Buddhist, we'd have to say that we missed the chance to know the Buddha. I would have quite liked to know Winston Churchill or Thomas Hardy and all sorts of other people. But we've just been born in the wrong place at the wrong time, haven't we, surely? How can we know any of these people, including Jesus? Okay, there's books about them, and I've read Churchill's and Hardy's biographies, and I've visited Churchill's house in Chartwell, and I could visit Hardy's house in Dorchester if I wanted to. I've seen statues of them, but does that mean I really know them? It's the same with Jesus in many ways, isn't it? We've got the book, we can see the statues, particularly if you live in Spain or a country like that. Some of them, though, they're carved of wood, they're fairly lifelike and pretty gory, most of them. But they're not Jesus, are they? We could even go to the Holy Land, and if you can look past the so-called peace walls and the guns and the extra tight security, you might find that it brings Jesus to life as you walk in his footsteps through Jerusalem or Galilee or wherever it happens to be. But if that was all we could do to know Jesus, then I, for one, would be wishing that I'd been born 2,000 years ago and I lived in a place like Bethany, and maybe I had friends called Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And from time to time, Jesus would come to visit their house, and I'd be invited to, and I could come and listen to Jesus speak. Surely that would be better, wouldn't it? Haven't we just missed the boat to hear his voice, feel his touch, and to see his smile? Well, if that's what you're thinking, then you'll be wrong to think that, because here in verse 7, and wherever you see this little phrase, "very truly I tell you," appearing in the Gospels, then you know it's something going to be something very important. In this case, it does control everything we understand from this passage about the Holy Spirit. So verse 7 says, "Very truly I tell you," says Jesus, "it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." It's a bit like one of those sort of prisoner exchanges in Eastern Europe, in Berlin sort of thing, when they sort of start off at two ends of the bridge and they sort of send the prisoner sort of walking towards the center of the bridge, you know, at the same time. So they cross in the middle and they continue on to the other side. It's a bit like that in a sense. Jesus is crossing over the bridge back over to heaven, and the Spirit is crossing over the bridge back to earth. But the exchange has to happen at the same time. It's a bit like that. Now, the disciples were hearing these words after the Last Supper, and Jesus had been warning them about all kinds of things that they didn't want to know about, really. And they were beginning to realize that their task of being fishers of men wasn't sitting by a riverbank with a net and a rod and enjoying the sort of peaceful autumn sunshine. It was going to be a bit of a battle. And here was Jesus talking about leaving them. And they were afraid that they were going to be left on their own and left only with the memories of Jesus. And they were afraid of going out and being fishers of men without him. It worked so much better when he was around, they were thinking. It'd be so much better if you stayed. But Jesus disagrees, doesn't he? He says it's much better for you if I go away, and in exchange you receive the Holy Spirit. But how is that better for us? Well, the answer lies in who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And that's what we're looking at today. Who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. Firstly, who the Spirit is. Well, here in chapter 15, verse 26, and in verse 7 of 16, the Holy Spirit is called the Advocate. It's a title Jesus also uses over the page in chapter 14 and verse 16, which says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Now, the first thing to realize about this word advocate is that it refers to a person. It doesn't refer to evidence or the gavel or anything else you might see in a court of law. It refers to a person. And Jesus consistently refers to the Holy Spirit as a he rather than an it. And that's something we do need to get into our heads. Even though we know that, we still need to get that into our heads, because it's so easy, isn't it, for us to think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of energy or force that comes to us as though it was coming by high voltage cables, sort of like electricity. And sometimes Scripture does say that the Spirit empowers us to do things, which kind of encourages that kind of image in our mind. But the Holy Spirit's not the Duracell bunny. He's not a power we experience as though he was electricity. He's a person. He's a person, and we're supposed to get to know him. That's the first thing. But what does this word advocate actually mean? I mean, the older version of the NIV used the word counselor here. You may be more familiar with that. But counselor kind of draws up images in our minds of somebody who will put you down on the couch and ask you questions about your childhood and things like that these days, doesn't it? So maybe that's not the most helpful word. Sometimes it's explained as helper, which is better, although we don't want to give you an impression that the Holy Spirit is somehow like sort of a Nick and Karen to Lord Sugar, you know, the helpers on either side, because actually the Holy Spirit is a bit more important than that. So I think advocate is actually a good word, it's a better word. But we shouldn't limit it. That's the thing. We shouldn't limit it just to our own sort of British understanding of what a defense lawyer looks like. They didn't really have defense lawyers back in those days, because there was no legal aid budget, so no lawyers would turn up. All they had were the judges, a crowd of spectators, and witnesses who would either speak for the defendants or against him. Now, an advocate, of course, was the witness who spoke on the defendant's behalf and testified to his good character. And literally, the Greek word means somebody who's called alongside somebody, stand alongside somebody. I'm going to come back to that. And there's a third thing to notice, referring back to the chapter 14, 16, where the Holy Spirit is said to be another advocate. Do you see that? So Jesus refers to him as another advocate. That must mean that there was a previous advocate before this one. And of course, that advocate is Jesus himself. So, and the word used for another in Greek, again, means another thing of the same kind. Not something that's different. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, is the same kind as Jesus. He's just like Jesus. In fact, he's a replacement for Jesus, if you like. And in many ways, we know that he's better for us even than Jesus. So when Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he wasn't saying that after his resurrection, he'll come and have fish and chips with them on the beach at some point, because that would have just left them as orphans, you know, after that. What he was meaning was actually the Holy Spirit would come and he would be as present to them as to them then as he is to us here now in 2015. Because in effect, the Holy Spirit is like another Jesus. Jesus is saying he's like me. It's almost that sort of feeling you get when you meet identical twins and then you have to try and tell them apart. Lucas has some friends at school who are identical twins, and it's always very tricky. And you get the sense that the Scripture struggles sometimes with the same problem. So Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 10, says the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then, and so on. So he's referring to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of Christ, and to Christ himself, and they're all living in the disciples. They're all, in effect, different ways of talking about the Holy Spirit, who is so like Jesus that even Paul's language can get confused. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is an advocate. He's just like Jesus. Secondly, let's have a closer look now at what the Holy Spirit does, and particularly think about this word advocate again. Now, we need to understand that in John's world, in John's understanding of the world, it's not us who are in the dock. We often leap to the conclusion that it's us who are in the dock, don't we? We feel accused, we feel pressurized. But actually, in John's world, it's God who is in the dock. He is the one who is being accused by an opposing world. So without Jesus fighting God's corner here on earth, as it were, it is the Holy Spirit who provides believers like you and me with the folio of evidence, that big pile of papers they tie together with red ribbons. the big folio of evidence we need to prove God's case. So he's not standing up for us so much as he's standing up for our belief in God. He's reinforcing our belief in God. He's defending our love for God. He's strengthening our obedience to God. And John here tells us that he does that in two ways. So firstly, he brings us to believe in Jesus. See John 16 and verses 8 to 11. They read, "When he comes, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where he can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So the Holy Spirit convinces people. He gets people to change their minds and see things differently. And Jesus here mentions three areas, particularly, where the Spirit is going to focus his persuasive powers: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice that, because they're unpopular words, aren't they? You might think it'd be love, peace, and joy, something like that. But no, Jesus says the Spirit is going to convince us in the areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will focus here on these things because they will take people back to Jesus. So firstly, he convicts the world of sin because people don't believe in Jesus, he says in verse 9. So it's that shove off God, I'm in charge, no to God, isn't it? That we all learn at HBC. We say no to God by rejecting his revelation to us in nature, the way we see God in nature and everything around us. The way we see God in the scriptures, and ultimately the way we see God in Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to our sin. And if we reject him by saying, well, thank you very much, but no thanks, then we're saying, actually, we prefer to stay in our sin. We're happy in our sin. So when people are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, it brings them to Jesus, doesn't it? Secondly, the Holy Spirit will convict people about righteousness because verse 10 says Jesus is going to the Father where he can't be seen any longer. So what the world failed to see, that despite all their attempts at self-righteousness, the man they were persecuting, Jesus, was actually the only one who was truly God. He was the only righteous one. So in the absence of Jesus, it's the Spirit's job to convince people of the righteousness of Jesus. They need to point him to Jesus. Thirdly, he convinced people about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, it's amazing how many Christians don't want to speak about judgment. But Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit's work to convict people of judgment. He convicts people that Satan opposed Jesus during his lifetime on earth. But he now stands condemned and defeated by Jesus on the cross, doesn't he? And in fact, Jesus' whole life, his righteous life, is vindicated by the fact that he was resurrected and he ascended back into heaven, which led to this exchange with us for the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's presence here on earth is actually the ultimate proof that Jesus has risen again and ascended into heaven and has defeated, therefore, the final enemy, which is Satan and death. So in every single case, the Holy Spirit addresses these difficult, unpopular subjects in order to convince people for the case for Jesus. So we should be encouraged, because although Helen and I sat on Montague Park the other day and with our tea and flapjacks and trying to find people to give them to, and not many people ventured out of doors, we need to remind ourselves that actually the Holy Spirit can reach those people. The Holy Spirit can reach the Wokian people who are so self-satisfied in their lives that they don't see any need for God. He can reach Buddhists in Tibet, Muslims in Pakistan, rich folk in New England, USA, or wherever. They can all be convinced by the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit brings us to believe. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings us to know Jesus. So for the first disciples that we're talking about here, the promise is quite amazing, isn't it? In effect, Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit will help them to know Jesus even better than they got to know him by sharing their lives with him over 24 hours a day, traveling with him, eating with him, doing everything with him. Verses 12 and 13, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." it was as though their time with Jesus had been a little taster, if you like. A bit like Andy starting work here as an apprentice for a year. It's like a little taster of what Christian ministry is all about. But there's more to come. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to actually guide them into that greater truth, into all the truth. He would be their main teacher after Jesus is no longer around anymore. So just imagine that. After all they've been through with Jesus, they would learn more from the Holy Spirit. That would be hard for them to accept, wouldn't it? Hard for them to understand. And yet it's true for us too, isn't it? And that's exciting, isn't it? It doesn't mean that Holy Spirit is going to teach us everything that there is to know about everything. He won't teach us the winner of the 1972 World Cup or how to repair a lawnmower, for example. But he is going to teach us everything we're going to need to know about Jesus. So verse 14, he will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father's mind. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Does it ever strike you as odd that after 3 years of following Jesus around, the disciples were still confused about who he was and what he had come to do? I mean, here they are at the Last Supper. And it's their kind of their last chance, isn't it, really, to get it fixed in their heads with Jesus. I mean, even after the resurrection, they still only partially understood, didn't they? But suddenly, come Pentecost, Peter's standing up in front of thousands of people in the sort of religious capital of the world at the time, Jerusalem, and he's explaining exactly why Jesus came and exactly who Jesus was and exactly what the implications were for that crowd standing before him. And after Pentecost, Philip was able to run up to an Ethiopian eunuch and share the good news of Jesus with him, starting with the very passage of scripture that the eunuch had been reading in his carriage. In the summer, Alex and I played paddle, which is a sport which is very popular in Spain. And very unusually for Spanish sport, it doesn't involve killing any defenseless animals. It's played on a double-ended court, about the size and the shape of a badminton court, with solid tennis rackets and sort of back walls to the court. And the ball's allowed to bounce off the back walls, and you're still allowed to hit it back to your opponent on the other side. So it's a bit like a mixture of badminton, tennis, and squash all in one sport. It's great. Actually, I really like it. But when you see it for the first time, you can sort of grasp the basic principles of the game. But the subtleties of the rules are all a bit of a mystery, really, until somebody helpfully comes along and explains what is actually going on. And it's a bit like that with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Jesus' disciples needed somebody to come along and explain all that they'd seen about Jesus and all that they'd heard about Jesus. They needed somebody to fill in those gaps and to explain the bigger picture of what was really going on. They needed to be guided into the whole truth about Jesus because they couldn't work it out for themselves. Now, for them, of course, the first disciples who became the apostles then, they had this very special role to play in God's revelation. So back in 14, again, and verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples that the Advocate will teach them all things and will remind them of everything he had said to them. And that reminding, of course, can only happen for those who heard Jesus in the first place. So when they were taught and reminded by the Holy Spirit, they would end up writing down their thoughts in sermons and letters and gospels. And that's what we have now in the New Testament. But that's the work, that work's been done. So what the Holy Spirit does now for us is he teaches us and reminds us, yes, but not of what we've heard, but of what has been written. So that our teaching and our reminding is done by the Holy Spirit through the Word, through the Bible. So that means we can never decide, as some people might be tempted to do, that actually, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we don't need the Word anymore, we don't need the Bible anymore, because the Spirit will guide us in all truth anyway. Our crackles, phantom crackles are back in. We can't do that, because the Spirit's favorite teaching tool is actually this, the Bible. And he helps us to know Jesus through the printed page. I'm tempted to make a joke about mobiles and Bibles at the moment, but I won't. That's why the Bible is so precious to so many believers today. It's not like the other theological books that we have on our bookshelves. The Spirit brings the Bible to life. Now, this sermon series is sort of based around a book written by Graham Bainon called Experiencing the Spirit, the same title as we're using. And at this point, he uses an illustration, which I think is quite useful. He says, think of a stained glass window. And imagine that that window can give us all the truth about Jesus, which, of course, is what they're designed to do, isn't it, in medieval churches. All that he is, all that he's done, imagine that it could all be contained within one picture, within one window. Well, I mean, it's the apostles who've been led by the Spirit to put that window together, to colour the glass and to form the lead and everything else. And the Holy Spirit did that by reminding them of the teaching of Jesus and giving them further insight into it and guided them into a deeper knowledge, a deeper truth for Jesus. And through all that, they made this beautiful stained glass window. But then we come along and we look at that window and at that presentation of Jesus in the Bible. But you'll know, won't you, that if you're in a church late at night and it's dark outside and the lights are on in the church, you look at the window and all you see is sort of grey. You don't see anything. You see a sort of bare outline. But if it's light outside, if the sun is shining outside, then that light comes through the window and it all starts to suddenly make sense. And that, in a way, is kind of how the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us to know Jesus. He teaches us what we need to know about Jesus. But he also teaches us and gives us an experience of Jesus. The Jesus who interacts with us, challenges us, rebukes us, makes words leap out of the page at us, reassures us, leaves us with peace, and helps us to love others who aren't particularly lovable, and helps us to bite our tongue when normally we wouldn't bite them. We need both of these things. We need the knowledge of Jesus. We need the experience of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives that to us. So who is the Holy Spirit? He's like another Jesus who fights God's corners here on earth. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by showing us Jesus, by bringing us to believe in him and to know him. But we mustn't overlook one more fact. And that is that the Spirit is given to the disciples. He's not kind of squirted out into the world as that sort of expanding foam that John uses a lot in his work. You know, you put it into a gap and it sort of spans and goes everywhere. Spirit's not like that. There's a connection here between the verses 8 to 11 and 12 to 15, the two sections that we've looked at. So the Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he's going to do it precisely by revealing the truth and teaching its significance to and through the disciples. You hear that? So the Spirit's going to do the work of convicting, but he's going to do it through us. The Spirit witnesses to God through the church by giving individual believers a living experience of Jesus through his teachings revealed to us in the Bible. The Spirit rarely works independently of believers. But believers are totally ineffective without the Spirit. Just an example of that, in 1904 Welsh Revival, there's some brilliant books about that Welsh Revival. There's Rachel, she's a product. Over 100,000 people confessed faith in Christ. No, you're not all that old, are you? No. It's a generational thing, Rachel, it's a generational thing. Back in 1904, when Rachel was a... One Rachel was a teenager. Over 100,000 people confessed faith in Christ. And it wasn't because there was some fantastic kind of mission organization. It started with a teenage girl called Florrie Evans, who in a youth meeting told that meeting that she just loved Jesus with all of her heart. And those simple words just so moved so many people. And there's a preacher, and he was a 26-year-old theological college dropout called Evan Roberts. And these people weren't great. They were simple people, but they were people who had been taught by the Spirit and experienced Jesus through the Bible. And the one thing that all of us know, all of us who are Christian believers here, we know and we have one thing in common, is that we have been convinced by the Holy Spirit. He's worked this stuff in our hearts and our minds so that at some point we decided to think differently, to live differently, and to love Jesus. And that means, I think, that if God can do that job in us and in 100,000 Welsh people 100 years ago, then he can do that job for others as well through us. So when we get disappointments and frustrations like the other day in Montague Park, when you face frustrations and difficulties with the people you're praying for, then remember that the Spirit is able to convince people of the truth of Jesus. We need to ask him to do that more and more. So let's just return back to verse 7 where we all started. It is for our good, says Jesus, that I'm going away, and the Holy Spirit will come. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would experience more and more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he guides us, as he teaches us, and as he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, may we be willing vessels of the Holy Spirit. May we not deny him, refuse him, work away from him. May we allow him to do the work that he has to do through us. And keep us encouraged, Lord, as we pray for others to become Christians, to know Jesus for themselves. Keep us encouraged, and keep us asking the Spirit to do his work in their hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.